Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So several years ago, there used to be a football player. I can't remember his name, but he was this openly Christian guy that played football and prayed on the field and stuff. And when he had success, there were Christian football fans who were utterly convinced that good things were happening because of his, you know, overt Christian faith. And so, were they right? I mean, was God actively intervening to make good things happen on the football field because one of the players prayed openly and was a self-confessed Christian? Is that how it works? I don't know, maybe it is. I don't know. This week, a pitcher for the Toronto Blue Jays was cut from his team, and the circumstances look like there's a decent chance his outspoken Christian thoughts might have contributed to costing him his job. Is that the whole story? I don't know. I'm not there. But my question is, if the answer is yes to the first question, was God rewarding the faith of the football star with sports success, why would we think that's true? And then, if we do, how do we account for the Blue Jays guy getting fired? So did God not notice him? And look, it's too soon to tell how the story ends. I don't know how the story ends. That's part of the point. Maybe that guy winds up owning the Blue Jays, for all I know. But that's the point, is that we don't know. I know in the end, both the football player and the baseball player, assuming, you know, taking them at their word, they believe what they say they believe. It looks like they do. I know how it ends. I know they live eternally with God. I know God is with them right now in the good and in the bad. And He will take care of them as He sees fit to do. No question about any of that. But the how and the why and the when, well, to those questions, I have no idea. Is God there? Yes. Is He on duty, paying attention? Is He at work? Yes. Well, you know, where, what is He doing? Why is He doing it? I have no idea. All right, so we're going to do something weird this summer. We're going to read the book of Esther. And I don't think there's a single appointed reading from Esther anywhere ever in the lectionary. I didn't check all the feast days. There could be like a feast day with something, but I don't think there's an appointed verse from Esther anywhere in the church year ever. And, you know, the ancient church fathers rarely used this book. Some of them didn't think it should be in the Bible at all. Luther did not like Esther, the book, not the woman. I don't know, knowing him, he may not have liked her either. But I like this book. I'm not as smart or as pious as the church fathers, maybe you've noticed. But, you know, for whatever it's worth, I think they were wrong not to see the value in Esther. And really, there are a couple of possible reasons why this book hasn't been appreciated as it should have been by Christians. One is not great, and the other one is bad. So the bad one is that some people take the story to be this kind of pro-Jewish, pro-Israel nationalism, like a political propaganda piece. And given that Jewish-Christian relations throughout the history of the church, ancient church through at least the Reformation, weren't always very good, then the thought is no Christians liked the story because it was pro-Jewish. I think that totally misses the point of the book. I don't see that. I mean, historically, that may account for what happened, but if that's the issue, that's sad. But that directs us to the other thing, the less bad but not great reason Christians haven't really loved Esther, and it's because it's really hard to see the point. You know, one of my professors at seminary, otherwise biblically conservative guy with no anti-Jewish sentiments that I know of, at least back then, wasn't sure that he thought Esther should be in the Bible because he just plain couldn't see Christ in the book, which is why Luther didn't like it. And in their defense, it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. The name of God is nowhere in the book. The generic Hebrew word for God, not in the book. No titles for God, like referring to Him like Lord or Most High. Nothing. There's nothing there directly referring to God anywhere in any verse in the book. So it seemed so troublingly secular to ancient Greek-speaking Jews that some of them, a couple of centuries after the original version, tried to fix it. They wrote additions to the story, like prayers for Esther to be saying and stuff like that, and attributing the actions that are taking place in the book to God, and God's the one who's, you know, this is God's providence, and actually stick that in the book. Because, you know, in the real version, there are no prayers for help. There are no songs of thanksgiving. Nothing like it. So it's admittedly, it's not easy to see the meaning of the book. It's not easy to see any religious content to it or to figure out why in the world it does belong in the Bible. It's not easy. That doesn't mean it's impossible. And of course, now you realize that I, of all people, the guy you watch fumble around and have his children and wife figure out the projector this morning because he couldn't do it, That guy thinks he's figured out this mysterious book. But I think there's meaning here, so that's what I'm going to spend the summer doing, is trying to convince you that that's true, that this is a good book with a valuable Christian application. So let's start with our usual introductory book report stuff. The book is named for the main character, who's Esther, which tells us something right away. Esther is probably a Hebrew way of saying the name of a Babylonian goddess Ishtar, so that tells us right away, we may not be dealing with, you know, cultural Jews living in Judea. We just had that. We have the Judean side of the story in Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the other side of the story about the people who are still displaced, the Jews living in the pagan land, having to some extent been enculturated into the life of that foreign people. And then, so the other main Jewish character is Esther's cousin, Mordecai. And again, Mordecai is probably named for the Babylonian god Marduk, which is not good. We know it takes place, the events in the story take place between 483 and 473 BC, which is right in between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. So that's why it's a nice time to do this book. It just, you know, fits right in there with what we just finished. So the temple had not been, the temple has been rebuilt. Ezra has not quite arrived in Jerusalem yet. So, you know, like I said, Ezra and Nehemiah tell us about Jerusalem. Esther's going to tell us about life outside Judea. In this case, actually in the Persian court. So that's interesting. It takes place in Susa. It's one of four Persian capitals. This is the one where Persian kings spent late winter and early spring. But then the story doesn't get written down until the king has been dead, it looks like, which he died in 465. But it couldn't have been too long after that, because I'm pretty sure whoever wrote this was an eyewitness. Like, the descriptions of the palace and the culture and the life and the king, I think this person knew the king and saw inside the palace with his own eyes. And you're saying, well, why, you know, did it have to be that soon, though? Well, the palace burned down in 435. And archaeologists that excavated it in the last century said the way the book of Esther describes it is right on. So that's why I think, you know, maybe 460 or somewhere in there, this gets written down. By whom, I don't know. I don't know the author. The book doesn't claim to be written by any specific person. Some ancient writers thought it was Mordecai, and he is depicted in the book writing stuff down. So that makes some sense. A few historians suggest Ezra wrote the book, but that's, I mean, it's possible, but it's as far-fetched as he could have just picked anybody. I think Mordecai is the best guess, but I don't know. So then why? Why is it written? What's the purpose of the book? Well, that's what I want us to unravel over the rest of the summer. So I won't give you everything I've got there yet, but I'll give you a hint at what I think the purpose of the book might be in a few minutes. For now, let me tell you two common explanations for the book. They both have some truth to them, but neither gets to the heart of the whole story. So the first one is that Esther was written to explain the reason for the Jewish celebration of Purim. Purim is not in its purpose, but in its observance. Like, if you just showed up at a Purim observance, you'd think you were either at Halloween or Mardi Gras. They dress up in costumes, drink a lot, read the entire book of Esther like a drama, really. They perform it. You know, it's a very festive celebration. Selena makes awesome Haman Tashin cookies for Purim. You should try that sometime. But the thing about Purim is it's not a holiday that's commanded by God in the Torah, like Passover or Feast of Booths or something are commanded right there. The first place that Purim shows up is at the end of Esther. And so some people think the story was written to remind everybody where this new holiday came from that's not in the Torah. And the book does do that, but it does a lot more than that. It seems to me if it was the author's goal to do that, then whoever wrote it would have been more overtly religious about the content of the book, trying to support this new day. But the other explanation of the book that a lot of Christians agree with, especially evangelicals, but also a lot of Lutherans, is that this is about the providence of God. That even though God isn't mentioned, the number of coincidences that fall in the right direction mean that God just has to be in control of all of the events in the book. So it's not mentioned, but the irony is he was the one doing everything the whole time. Because the only way that the outcome could be explained is if God was directing all the details. So what we're supposed to learn in applying it to our current setting is that we can look at history, current events, and we should be able to interpret things as they're being driven by God. And there's truth in that explanation too. You know, last week I preached on Matthew 28. Jesus promised that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and that is most certainly true. Everything we're going to read in Esther, all these events did take place under the sovereign reign of God. But I think still there's a lot more to the point of the book than just that. That's stopping too short. So before I tell you what I mean, let's go ahead and look at our text for today. It's the first 9 verses of the book. I'm going to try to go through them fairly quickly. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. So Ahasuerus is the son of Darius, father of the same Artaxerxes that we've seen a lot of in Ezra and Nehemiah. He himself is mentioned in Ezra 4, but just mentioned, he doesn't really play a role there. This is the same guy the Greeks called Xerxes, so if you're really interested in him, Herodotus, the historian, wrote a lot about him. You can check it out there, but I'm not going to spend time on that. Anyway, the picture that we're going to read here is this is all about extravagance, right? His empire is huge. It goes from India to Egypt, and he's throwing a feast for his staff, and what's that going to be like? Well, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And so he's throwing a feast for everybody who's important, and he's doing it for the purpose of showing off, and he does it for half a year. It's a 6-month party. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after the six-month feast, then he throws another seven-day one for everybody. The first one's for the important people, then there's a week-long one for the whole city. And there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. So this is not just any party. I mean, like I said, this is extravagant. This is over-the-top wealth and bounty and luxury. In fact, some of the historians that doubt the historicity of this book doubt it because of that. Like this is too much to be real. Which, of course, I think they're wrong, but I mean, it is a lot. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. They're serving the best wine in the kingdom, and it's the command of the king that everyone has as much of it as they want. Don't hold anything back. Anything goes. That's what this means. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So there's a parallel feast for the women, same time being thrown by the queen. Okay, so that's our text for today. Surely you can see the difficulty, right? How does one make a Christian sermon out of that? I mean, where's the gospel? Where's the law? Where's God? I think what you have to do is try to see this through the eyes of a faithful 5th century BC Judean who's living in Susa. Which is, so now you all know exactly what I'm talking about. No problem. I mean, your whole worldview assumes that God is in control, if that's who you are. So he not only exists, he's not only involved in history, he is the author of life, and under his sovereignty, kings and kingdoms rise and fall. And here's one now, Ahasuerus, this Gentile pagan. And this Gentile pagan is ruling the kind of kingdom that should only be ruled by a descendant of David. And he's throwing the kind of feast that should only be thrown by God or his anointed. You know, this is almost an otherworldly kind of banquet. The extravagance of this is unsurpassed by anything that Solomon ever did. So from where does bounty like that come? Well, there's only one answer to that question. It comes from God alone. And neither he nor a single one of his people is mentioned at all. So the goodness of God and his rich blessings have spilled out even on the ungodly. And that's what we're supposed to see here. God's sovereignty isn't what's in question. The question is whether we can look at this and be open to the idea that this is what God's sovereignty looks like. This is what God is in charge of. This is what his reign has produced. I mean, can we bring ourselves to say, God is in this, God has done this, when we have absolutely no idea what the this is? So God either did this or he didn't. And if he did this, why did he do it? And if he didn't do this, then who needs him? Right? That's the picture. So does it take more faith to have certainty about the events around you, or to accept God's reign through uncertainty? You know, uncertainty of what God is up to is not the same thing as skepticism. And the stance of a truly profound faith may be the willingness to face history as unfolding under the providence of God, even when there's profound uncertainty about where he is and what he's doing. Especially in times of darkness and suffering, but not only that, what about when there's unexplained festivity and celebration? When when the good times pop up where they don't belong. I mean, that's not going to last throughout this book, but it certainly happened for 180 days, 187 days. What about when people have fun for the wrong reasons? Eventually, everybody in the city is going to get to participate in the party, even though it was thrown because of the ego of the wrong king. He's trying to show off. Here's what I know. The Son of God is nailed to a cross for me, and I know why. I know what it means. I know where that goes, how that turns out. I know that Jesus emptied himself for me. He gave himself up in my place because I am a sinner who needed to be saved and I couldn't do it myself. And you were all in that same condition at one time, and he did the same thing for all of you. He rose from the dead and he ascended, and I know that right now he's ruling the universe as he sees fit, and I know that he is in this world through his word right now speaking to us. He's going to be here very shortly under bread and wine, offering us his body and his blood to eat and to drink. And I know that he's here blessing me through all of you, through the callings of the other people that he's put into my life. And because of that, I know that I can trust him to be in charge without explaining to me or giving me the capacity to, or even the need to interpret or explain or understand all of how he works or what he's up to all the time. That would make me God. None of us wants that. So why one ball player and not another? Why does this side win and this side lose? Why do you have great success and then the next person sitting by you who's just as good doesn't? Why does Ahasuerus get to sit on a throne and have a 6-month feast? Well, I don't know. I can tell you this. Jesus made a cross his throne and he spent 3 days in a tomb. And because he is the Lord of history, I'm going to be excited to see what he does with all this. Even Ahasuerus. I mean, I kind of already do know the story. But if I didn't know the story, I would still know this is going to be good. It's going to be fine. And I don't know what happens or how or why in all of your stories or in mine, what's going to happen. But I know who's in them with us. And I know how they end. And that means we can keep turning the pages with confidence and even openness to uncertainty. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.